Well, I've got to tell you a cute story about our friend, Brother Scott Richardson, who has crossed over. I was working on a tribute that will be in next week's bulletin. You'll see it then, for that faithful man. And I thought, well, I'll look at the obituaries and see, get facts. So I started looking for him. I couldn't find mention of his death anywhere. I just couldn't find it anywhere. So I called Marvin, Brother Marvin Stoniker, who pastors at Katy Church now. And I said, Marvin, I can't find Scott's obituary. He said, you won't. There isn't any. I said, there's not. He said, no. He said, Scott left very strict instructions. He told me 2 years ago when we got together and planned his funeral, he said, now, I don't want any obituary written about me. He said, everybody who loves me will find out I'm gone, and that's good enough. And he said, I don't want folks in this town who've hated me and hated everything I preached all my life to come gawk at my dead body. I had to laugh out loud. I said, that's Scott. That's Brother Scott. Now at peace. Last week I received a request from a very dear friend, Brother Jeff Vandal. He lives in Cottageville, West Virginia. I've known Jeff and his wife, Laura, since they were both young teenagers. And their oldest daughter now, Sarah, is graduating from high school, and she's about to go off to college. I can identify with his delights and his fears. I've been there. Brother Jeff remembered a message I preached about 20 years ago. He requested a copy of it. And the more I thought of it, the more I became convinced that it's a message that needs to be heard again. So I've been working on it this week. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today I want to specifically speak to our sons and daughters. Mom and Dad and Grandpa and Grandma can listen in, but I want to talk to you young people. The title of my sermon is A Message for Our Sons and Daughters. And I want to address some questions. Questions by which evil men and women, and I meant to say evil men and women, seek to undermine and destroy faith in Christ Jesus. I realize that both by nature and through a perverse system of education, you and I face challenges. You young people particularly will face challenges to what you have been taught here and what you've been taught at home. Challenges that will sometimes be hard to meet. That's especially true of you who are in high school and you who are in college or about to go to college. I can say with regard to every one of you what Paul here says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now I want you, if you will, to take some notes. I hope you will value what I had to say this morning today, and I know you will value it in days ahead. Paul says to Timothy, he's writing to him as a father to his son, and he's writing his very last word. He knows that he's about to leave this world. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, the things you've learned and hast been assured of. And he says, Timothy, not only have you learned the facts of gospel doctrine and gospel truth, you're one of those blessed people who have been assured of these things in the experience of them, in the experience of God's grace and God's salvation. Now understand the difference. Understand the difference. It's one thing to be well catechized, and that's good. It is one thing to learn doctrinal truth. You ought to. It is one thing to learn the facts of the gospel and of the Word of God. It's another thing to be personally assured of such by the sweet experience of God's saving grace. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them, You've learned these things by God's servant, by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit, and by your own mother and grandmother. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, this book. The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. To give you that wisdom which is the fear of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, our Lord, our righteousness, our Redeemer. Make you wise unto salvation. And this is the only way that salvation comes. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The only way you will ever know God and His salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust the Son of God. Commit your soul and your life to the Lamb of God. Trust His blood as your only atonement for sin. His righteousness as your only acceptance with God. His grace and His grace alone to bring you into everlasting glory. All Scripture, all this book. Now take a look at it. You're holding it in your hand. All the pages of this book, every word, is given by inspiration of God. The word means breathed. Breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. And being such, being the very word of God, all Scripture, all of it, is profitable, useful, beneficial to your soul for doctrine. All true doctrine is stated right here. All true doctrine, if it is not stated in this book, it is not true doctrine. Doesn't matter which church got together and wrote the confession. Doesn't matter which group of theologians got together and wrote the creed. Any doctrine that is not stated in this book is not true doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. To reprove your error, to reprove your ways, to reprove your unbelief, to reprove your life, your pattern, your direction. And it's profitable for correction, to correct you. Step aside to correct you. You fall down to correct you. You have a failure to correct you. You have a horrible incident to arise from your own heart and by your own corrupt nature to correct you. It's profitable for correction and for instruction in righteousness. To instruct you in righteousness. Now be assured. Be assured. No one in the world, except those who are taught of God, have a clue what righteousness is. No one. No one. He's talking now about righteousness. Righteousness that only God can give. Righteousness that only God requires. Not something you do. Bill Raleigh, you can't do righteousness. That's not a possibility. The Scriptures instruct you that righteousness comes only by the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. And here's the reason that the man of God, that's not just talking about the preacher, he's talking about those who are born of God may be perfect. The word is complete, entire, lacking nothing. Throughly furnished. Throughly furnished. The word should be thoroughly. Throughly is pretty good. Throughly furnished. That means throughout the entirety of your being, in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, in your emotions, in your affections, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, all around you and within you, there are seducers. Around you and within you. Deceiving and being deceived. Today I want to do what I can to silence the seducers and slay the deceivers. And I'll do so by trying to answer some questions by which Satan and skeptics, Satan and wicked men and women, seek to undermine our faith. Now, the questions I'm going to answer in this message are questions I've been asked, every one of them. I've been asked them by different people. They're questions I was asked as a young man by teachers, by some who were friends, and some who were open enemies, detractors. They were asked when I was just shortly after God saved me, when I was a young believer. And frankly, I couldn't answer them. I couldn't answer them. Simple as they are, I couldn't answer them. Because no one had bothered to give me the instruction I'm going to give you now. These are questions some of you are asking. You naturally question everything. We all do. Isn't that amazing? We're all by nature skeptics. This natural suspicion is reinforced in the name of intelligence and scholarship. A person is considered smart who questions authority, morality, and religion, especially Christianity. Everybody thinks you're smart. If you just question whether it's right to behave morally, you know, avoid fornication and adultery and homosexuality and that kind of stuff. If you question that, that's smart. If you question religion, particularly Christianity, that's smart. If you question authority, that's smart. You're considered an ignorant bigot if you question rebellion and immorality and atheism. Isn't it amazing? You go off to school and you're going off to college, you who are already there, sitting in your classroom. Anyone who dares to question morality or immorality and rebellion and atheism, he must be a bigot. Boy, you need to learn something. You will raise your head in the sand. You've been raised wrong. But if you question that which is immoral, it's evil, and you question that which is good, somehow it's bigotry. Or question that which is good, it's good. Question that which is evil, it's bigotry. Now, these are questions some of you older folks are asking too. You probably wouldn't ask them in front of your children, maybe not even in front of your husband or wife, but you ask them. Before I consider the questions, I'll give you some statements, things to beware of. I'm not interested in answering the cavils of infidels. I won't spend 2 seconds trying to defend truth to folks who don't believe it. Not 2 seconds. I'm not interested in answering the arguments of men about various things. One of the silliest things on this earth. I've been dealing with it a little bit. Some years ago, I saw that fella, I think he was at Cornell University, who wrote some books, were real popular about 20 years ago, Carl Sagan. He was on the Donahue Show. Now, I didn't often flip Mr. Donahue on, but when I wanted to get my blood boiling in the mornings, I'd sometimes flip him on. And they were discussing evolution. And Mr. Donahue said, how is it that the animals in the waters became animals on the land, walking on land? Now, this is what he did. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I'm telling you exactly what he did. This brilliant man, he stood up and he said they flopped from hole to hole as the waters dried up. for thousands of years, and they developed legs and started walking. And Donahue said, "Oh, I see." That's called brilliance. That's called academics. I'm not interested in answering such stupidity. Second, I want you to see that the gospel of God's grace is the most reasonable thing on this earth. Revelation is the book, most reasonable thing on this earth. Third, understand that your faith must stand in the Word of God. This is where faith stands, in the Word of God. You mean you subject reason and science and logic to the written Word of God? Absolutely. Yours and mine. Yours and mine. Fourth, your faith in Christ must be your faith. Your faith. You will be foolish to try to defend your mama's faith or your daddy's faith. This church's faith or your pastor's faith. Your faith. Make certain. Oh, ask God to give you. And don't stop asking till He grants your request. That God will give you faith in Christ yourself. And one other thing in this regard. The basis of what I've got to say is this book. Nothing else. Nothing else. What I've got to say this morning in answer to these questions is right here in the books. I want you to follow me along. I'll be very brief. Number one. How can I know that God exists? How can I know there is a God? That's a pretty good question. That's a pretty good question. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Not once in the Bible did anyone ever attempt to prove God's existence. Ever notice that? Almost every theology book I have on shelves in my library begin with trying to prove that God exists. But the Word of God never does. There's a reason for that. It's far easier to prove the existence of an atom to an ignorant barbarian than to prove the existence of God to an unregenerate man. That can't be done. That can't be done. In fact, a God whose existence can be proved is no God at all. A God whose existence can be proved is no God at all. The Bible begins with a statement of fact, a fact about God's being, and the fact that all men are aware of His being. The Word of God opens this way, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now you may question it, but you know that God is. All men do. No one but a fool would deny it. The fact of God's existence can't be proved. That's no reason to suggest that God does not exist. The finite cannot prove the infinite. Beauty can be shown. Beauty can be displayed, but it can't be proved. And I can display God. I can show you God in many ways, but I can't begin to prove His existence. Let me make certain facts clear. There are certain clear, undeniable evidences of God's being. Hold your hands here in Romans 1. Turn back to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. I'll give you just two undeniable evidences. The first display of God is divine design. That is, in creation. God created the earth by design that can't be denied. Can't be denied. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, that's talking about the sky you can see with your naked eye. The sky showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge, wonders, wonders displayed in God's creation. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The sun shines everywhere. Stars shine everywhere. Moon shines everywhere. It's heard everywhere. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. You sit back on my deck early in the mornings, have a cup of coffee in your hand, and you watch the sun pop up over the horizon. Just a little bit, and suddenly, just like a mighty man rising in the sky, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. All right, now back here in Romans 1. Not only does the scripture or does the creation show God by the design of it to suggest somehow that this all sort of just popped into being out of nothing. It's the most ludicrous thing on this earth. I mean, it is absolutely ludicrous. How on this earth can you begin to explain the seasons, the predictability of weather? How can you begin to explain the regular rising and setting of the sun? How can you begin to explain the stars of the heavens? How can you begin to explain the order of the planets and the orbit of the earth? How can you begin to explain these things? Why, that's to suggest anything other than creation is foolish. But second, not only does creation demonstrate God's being, there's a universal God consciousness in all men from which nobody can escape. God Almighty stamped His being on your conscience in creation. Doesn't matter where you go in history, doesn't matter where you go in the world, no matter what people you find. You can go to the barbaric tribesmen of New Guinea. You can go to the most educated, refined societies of the world. You can go back to the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, or in modern civilization. Everywhere you go, all men have a God consciousness which they cannot honestly deny. You too. I don't believe God is. You're a liar. You're a liar. I'm an atheist. No, you're a liar. You're a liar. Your conscience tells you so. Your conscience tells you so. I know. I've watched men die. I've watched them die who all their lives denied that God is. And when they start to die, they quit denying and begin to beg. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. No matter how much you may scream and deny it, you know that God is, you know that God's holy, you know that God's just, that God's almighty, and you know you're going to meet Him soon. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, hold down, suppress. Some of you sitting here right now, you're trying your best to shove this out of you. Oh, I don't want to hear it. You're sitting like this. I know, I used to. I won't hear that. I won't hear that. You're going to hear it. You're going to hear it. Try to forget it. You try to forget it. God's not going to allow you to forget it. Hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Well, I don't believe that. Well, believe me if you want to. I believe God. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that the Gentiles do by nature things contained in the law, though they've never heard tell of the law. Never heard tell of it. You find fellows in various societies where the word of God had never been, and they know it's wrong to steal. They punish folks for stealing. They know it's wrong. They know it's wrong to take another man's wife. They punish folks for doing it. They know it's wrong to take another man's life, and they punish folks for doing it. How can that be? Because God wrote it on their conscience. There's a God consciousness from which no man can escape. Yes, those things are true, and yet I know this. The only way God can ever be known savingly is if he's pleased to reveal himself in you. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he revealed his Son in me. Till then, the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Yes, God reveals Christ to some and leaves others to perish in their sins. Here's a second question. How can you be so certain that the Bible is the Word of God? After all, it was written by men, wasn't it? Turn to 2 Peter. And be sure you understand me now. We do believe that this book, in its entirety, is the Word of God. Without error, without fault of any kind. Yes, it was written by men. But those holy men of old, those holy men of God, wrote as they were moved, as they were carried along by God the Holy Spirit. This book is God-breathed, written by divine inspiration. Now, I realize there are lots of books that men claim are the Word of God. In recent years, you have all been exposed to some knowledge of the Quran and Islam, and folks claim that the Quran is the Word of God. Around us, we have a lot of folks call themselves Latter-day Saints, Mormons, and they claim that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Now, if you want to read some fabrications, read about the Quran and about the Mormon, about the Book of Mormon. All papists, claim that the books of the Apocrypha are the Word of God. Numerous charismatics, Shelby and I were driving by one of the church buildings recently, or somewhere out here, had signed up, said, was Pentecost a one-time thing, or is it an ongoing experience? And I took the time to explain the difficulty, the evil, the horrid evil of this modern Pentecostal charismatic nonsense is not folks speaking in tongues. That's not the problem. It's not folks having power to heal. I wouldn't object to that at all if it was real. But they believe that they have a fresh word from God, a fresh revelation from God. And that fresh revelation to that apostle, to that man who has apostolic gifts, is just as much the Word of God as Genesis 1:1. That's horrid. That's horrid. How can you be sure that this is the Word of God and that this book is the final Word of God? How can you be sure that the volume of Holy Scripture is truly God's Word and God's Word complete? Let me give you just a few things. First, it claims to be the Word of God. So you've got two choices. Either this is a good book or it's an evil book. There's no in between. David Coleman, it claims to be the Word of God. If it isn't, then it's a lie. It can't be something in between. Not only that, but this book was written by more than 40 men, most of whom never knew each other, over a period of 15 1,600 years. And you know what? There's not a single contradiction in it. Not a one. Not a one. It is a book of complete unity, Old Testament and New. The message of the book is Jesus Christ crucified, and it runs through every page of the book. Its prophecies, all of them, have been exactly fulfilled. I'm talking about in minute detail. God Almighty gave the name of the man, Cyrus, who was going to set Israel free from Babylonian captivity more than 200 years before the man was born. That's not a Nostradamus prophecy. You know, it looks like maybe somewhere in the way out future there's going to be a big fire on the earth. I think I could predict that pretty good. No, that's the name of the man. And the way he would come into the city and the way he would go out of the city, written in the Word of God, more than 200 years before he was born. Now try explaining that to me, will you? I can't. This book is God-breathed. This is God's Word. The book is a book of honesty. Honesty. If I had my friend Lindsey Campbell, if I were to authorize him to write a biography of Don Fortner, his pastor, when I'm dead and gone. Do you know what Lindsey would do? Lindsey's a fine, loyal fellow. He would write all the best things he could about his pastor and his friend. And if he was compelled, with honesty, to tell you some things that you really didn't know that aren't so good, he would find some way to cover it with an excuse or a gloss, or circumstances, or... But it wasn't always this way. Not so with this book. This book takes the most prominent characters in it. Abraham, Noah, David, and Peter, and Paul. The most prominent characters. The most prominent characters, and shows you their most hideous evil deeds and makes no excuse for it at all. The book is entirely honest. And this book, wherever this book influences the lives of men, wherever it influences their... Even men who don't know God, wherever it influences their lives are improved by it. The society around them is improved by it. They benefit by it. Things are altered radically by the influence of this book for good. And Joe, that's not true of any other piece of literature in the world, including the Quran and the Apocrypha. Only this book. Only this book. How can you be sure the Word of God's complete? It says it is. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. I'm not going to begin to get done, but I'll wrap up quickly. 2 Peter 1. How very blessed we are to have this book, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. This book, the Bible, sure and infallible. Peter says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That is, we're not following the inventions of men. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah standing on the mount with them. And they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter says, this is how he's coming again. In that same glory we saw him have on the Mount of Transfiguration as a testimony of the great accomplishment of his death that he would accomplish at Calvary. Verse 17. For we receive from God the Father honor and glory. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Whew. I'd like to have been there when you were on. Oh, if I could have seen that, I'd never have any question about anything. If I'd have been there and heard the Lord and Moses and Elijah talking, oh, that would confirm everything for me. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Oh, we need signs and wonders and miracles. We need a fresh revelation from God. I'll prove to you God is. Watch me come up here and pretend to heal your headache. No. That won't convince you of a thing. That'll convince you into delusion is all. What's the next word? How can you say that? Peter had been talking about seeing Christ transfigured. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than that. More sure than an experience like the Mount of Transfiguration. More sure than hearing God speak from heaven. More sure. That's what he says. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now this is what it means. When you read a statement in the Word of God, you don't just jerk it out and use it any way you want to. That's how dishonest, unbelieving, reprobate, ungodly religious people use the Word of God. That's how your politicians use the Word of God. That's how most preachers use the Word of God. No, Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture in the context of Scripture. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. One reason I object to home Bible studies, and I object to them. Did he say he objected to? I object to them. It's because there's nobody there teaching the Word of God with authority. This is what goes on. Folks sit down and say, well, Brother David, you know what this means to me? Let me tell you what I think it means to me. Well, you know, I feel that. It don't matter a hill of beans what it means to you. It don't matter a hill of beans what you feel about it. What does it say? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. It's no private interpretation. The book's to be interpreted in the context of Scripture. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I had 9 questions. I'll answer 3 of them. And I have no question that these 3 are the ones that you will be faced with most often. I remember my high school English teacher when I was 17 years old. I'd gone back to school, and he looked at me. He said, you don't believe in that Adam and Eve stuff, do you? And I looked at him. I said, seems to me like it beats the daylights out of believing we came out of a blob or something or descended from monkeys. Yeah, I believe that Adam and Eve stuff. Yeah. Creation? But God created there? How do you explain? This is the third question. I'll finish with this. How do you explain creation in the light of modern science? I don't. I'm not even interested in what modern science has to say about it. When modern science starts to speculate about, the age of the universe and the billions of years, I just got a hunch there ain't nobody who was quite that old who counted up the years. I just got a hunch. They got a hunch. Well, this is how things must have happened. Do you know how many times they've been wrong? I read enough about this stuff that every 5 to 10 years, everything said about evolution has to be revised. Every 5 to 10 years. And that's been going on for 100 years. It's got to be revised. How come? Well, we got new data. That means the old data was bad. Got new data? How? Something new being created? I recall several years ago, a friend of mine who's an older woman, got a degree in anthropology. And I asked her, I said, do me a favor. Go through all your works, all your textbooks, all the information you have. Take your time. Would you please show me any example in what's called evolutionary science of how that something was improved in the evolutionary process? Just one example they can point to. One example. And she wrote me back a few weeks later with some astonishment. She said, there are none. Not a one. They think that the proof of evolution, if you put fish long enough into a cave with no light, they go blind. I've got news for you. Merle, that's not an improvement. that's not an improvement. There's not a single example anywhere of any improvement by evolution. How come? Because we didn't evolve from monkeys or amoeba. God created man in his own image and after his own likeness. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Quite literally, the word is became. Had no idea how long between the time God created the heaven and the earth and the time the earth became chaotic. Had no idea what caused it. Some cataclysmic thing. Perhaps the war described in Revelation 12 where Lucifer is cast from heaven. I don't know. But the earth became chaos without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, I told you creation is by divine design. This happened for a reason. God's creation of the universe is a picture of God's work in the new creation. God created man in his own image and after his own likeness, upright. Brilliant. Just think, even after the fall, between the fall of Adam and the flood, men lived for hundreds of years before they started getting old. For hundreds of years. Passing on knowledge, not just with letter and text, but passing on knowledge day by day with instruction. And Adam and Eve were created in the perfection of manhood. Oh. I've often thought, man, how Adam must have looked at Eve first time he saw her. How astonished he must have been. How astonished Eve must have been first time she looked at Adam, started talking to him. And the brilliance with which they ruled God's creation. The brilliance with which they ruled the creation. God created the heaven and the earth. And then there came a fall and judgment and darkness. That's what happened with our father Adam and all the human race in him. That's where original sin came from. The reason you're born like you are. The reason you can't live without lust. The reason you can't live without corruption bubbling up like a filthy sewer inside you all the time. Say, well, then not that way when you get old. Oh, yeah, it is. Just old folks sitting in rocking chairs who can't do what they used to. That's all. It's the same. Just the same. Why is that? Because Adam rebelled against God, and when he did, you died in him. And we all became sinners in him. And you know the only thing a father can pass on to his son? The only thing you're dead sure to pass on is that utter, corrupt, depraved nature. That's all. But then God stepped in, and he called Adam out of darkness. And he told Adam about a redeemer who would come as the woman's seed, who would crush the serpent's head. And he said, now, let me show you what I'm talking about. And he killed innocent victims in the stead of Adam and Eve. And he took the clothes off of those innocent victims, the skins, and he stripped Adam and Eve of their fig leaf self-righteous aprons, and he covered their naked bodies with the skins of those animals. That's what he does for sinners in Jesus Christ the Lord, who was slain as our substitute. And he puts the righteousness of Christ on us and in us and makes us the very righteousness of God in him. And he reveals it to us just this way. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Oh, Brother Don, I sure wish I could see things like that. I sure wish I had that kind of conviction about things. When God says to your dark soul, let there be light, you'll see. Amen.